So this morning, it's good to be with you, good to worship with you. Just want to say here at the outset that everything we do up here, the platform, and I mean we, not just staff, but we as a church, it's all for our collective comfort. Comfort, of course, being that idea. We all know what it is. We all know when we need it. And sometimes in life, it indeed feels like it's in short supply. So we will be reading from 2 Corinthians in the first chapter today on that. Real briefly here, last week Adam spoke, he shared about this very idea, this truth, that what's inside of us down deep, you know, in the heart, the mind, the spirit, that inevitably is going to overflow, it's going to come out of us, for the good or the bad, and maybe more accurately, whether that is led by a sinful, self-centered disposition, whether that is that redeemed, being reformed spirit from the Holy Spirit. Whatever that looks like, that is going to come out of us one way, shape, or form in thoughts and actions, especially words. So it's easy for us to think of the negative dark side of that, you know? Who can't make a quick list of times when we or someone that we know has been led by something less than righteous? They acted on that. And the aftermath of that. Well, I think today's word really shows the power and the potential of the other side of that. We shouldn't always jump to all the ways that I've failed, but here's the ways the power of the Holy Spirit can overflow out of us. And I think that in God's comfort's a major way. Let's read our passage together. Again, this is first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And that's the word of the Lord. That's become quickly one of my favorite sections in Scripture. And so right out the gate, I think we should notice two things. Right off the top, we should notice two things, I think, and have joy. First, God, through Paul's words here, of course, is concerned with us. The state of our heart, the weight of life, this is not only known, but this is close to God's concern. This deeply concerns him. Please know that. And as much as you have to, remind yourself of that. That what we go through, the toll life takes, especially the emotional, the spiritual weight, those things that sometimes we feel are unseen, these are of utmost importance to God. That's true always, even when we do not feel comfort. And this is one of those truths. If you find yourself in one of those low places where you're not feeling anything that's comfort related, I think God's saying this is one of those times that you hang your hope on his truth, on his promises, even if you have to file it away up here, because the heart has not cut up yet. It's still truth. He's saying, hold on to that. There will be a time when everything balances back out. One way to see how important this is to him, you could probably call this the Bible's paragraph on comfort. The Greek there for the word comfort or comfortable, it's used 30 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are in these four verses. Do you think we should take notice? And a second thing we should notice and have joy is the fact that this good comfort does not originate and it does not end with us. This outpouring from the Holy Spirit, while it intimately involves us, it does not rely solely on us. It's not our job to comfort others. It's not our job to conjure up comfort for ourselves. And none of this revolves around us. True comfort comes not from within us, but from God's commitment to sustain his people. He said, I will sustain you, no matter what. So in this way, when we consider God's view of comfort, it's quite obvious he's not talking about being comfortable, as nice and attractive and pretty cool the front of your bulletin looks like this morning. God often does not send warm fuzzies. His word is clear that following him or being a Christian or even saying a prayer, this is not an avenue for uplifting and removing hardships or even afflictions or the hard things in life. You know, Adam addressed that a few weeks as well. Same passage you might have noticed, by the way. Not only does God not promise that his favor does not always mean that it's going to be health, wealth, and power, but in fact, it could be struggle, it could be toil, it could be even more difficult, the fact that you're a follower of Jesus. Suffering is going to be a part of that. And what's more, for whatever reason, affliction is one of those formative ways that God appears to use to uproot that self-centeredness, that godlessness in us, to give us hearts formed for service, for him, for other people. So when it comes to godly comfort, we're not the end user, in other words. God's heart is indeed there to comfort us and to use us for his purposes. But you know one reason I suspect, I wonder anyway, Paul goes so in depth on the subject? He definitely wanted to comfort his readers, the church. That's maybe perhaps not his number one priority. I also think, believe it or not, he's giving a defense for himself. Paul defended himself a lot. If you've read his other letters, in some chapters, some books, he goes into a great defense of him and the gospel that he preaches, his authority to preach that. You know, in Galatians 1, he does that. You find that in Acts. The Corinthian letters themselves, in a lot of ways, are a correction. They're a defense against that church. Apparently, there's some people there that had kind of given him a proverbial slap in the face, pushed back against him, questioned his authority. And I think this chapter is one such a defense. So I think it's taking on this mistaken ancient idea that suffering means you are cursed by God. It's an ancient idea, but it's one that infects our own thinking. I know it does. It happens every day. Again, some in this Corinthians church, I think they looked at Paul, and they saw that he went through a lot. You know, in his ministry travels, it seems every city he went into, he's getting run out, he's getting arrested, he's getting beaten. In general, he's putting up with resistance everywhere that he goes. He's preaching this gospel of power that apparently gets him in trouble. And it's true, it did, because the gospel he preached, it cut against social norms, the social norms of the day, against the political climate. Nothing new there. And I think they were saying, well, if he's Christ's ambassador, if he's preaching this gospel of power, why doesn't he look more the part? He sure does face a lot of challenges. Is the favor of God really on him? And where else do we see that? All over Scripture. Jesus' own ministry in John 9, you know, he and his disciples are walking down the street one day and they see this man, you know, blind from birth, sitting on the side of the road. And of course, what do they say? They're like, teacher, you know, look at the blind man. Well, who sinned, him or his parents? Because we all know that's the only reason you could be blind is to be cursed, right? What's Jesus say? He says, well, neither. It's so the power of God the Father would be displayed in him. Job's friends, especially Eliphaz. If you don't remember his name, you probably remember his wonderful pastoral advice. So after listening to Job lament for days about all he's lost and his pain and his grief, what's his friend say? He says, Job, what innocent person ever perished? When were the upright ever cut off? In other words, Job, go figure out what you did to upset God. And that's not limited to the ancients either. What about us? When we lose our job and there's two deaths in the family, and there's the cancer diagnosis all in the same month, or maybe any one of those things. And what kind of thoughts naturally go through us? What did I do? Surely I messed up. Surely God is displeased with me. I wasn't faithful enough. There has to be some answer for this, and it must rest within me. What does Paul do? Paul praises God for the very thing his opponents used to call his ministry into question, the affliction itself. Rather than rejecting Paul for his suffering, the Corinthians should join him in praising God for all of that junk, all that pain. But it feels very natural for us, of course, to think the other way. We often think linearly, as in A brings about B, you know, cause and effect. One thing always leads to another because our mind can get wrapped around that. And then we can also think very literally in terms of earning what we get. You know, whether that's good or bad things, you know, obey and be rewarded, disobey, and of course you're gonna face the consequences of that. Some of that does hold true if we're talking about righteousness, if we're talking about obedience. You know, we have the capacity to choose good versus evil, to obey, to rebel. If we deliberately go against God with things that we know are sin, you know, theft or infidelity, substance abuse, if we're continuing in something God has revealed to us as sin, yes, that's going to carry consequences. We're not necessarily talking about that. I'm talking about that suffering, which can come from that. You might also be thinking, of course God does not curse us. We know Christ took upon himself the curse, which was sin. You know, by dying and raising again, he removed that for those who've come to him in faith. How true that is. That is the gospel. But I wonder if we sometimes still act in ways very contrary to that. Sometimes I do think we get anxious about being seen as the sick person or the widow or the one who just went through that horrible ordeal. Feels like everyone's looking at us and knowing that, and we fear everybody now sees us differently, or worse, pities us, and we feel a stigma on top of the affliction. And our tendency can be to isolate, to pull away. And sometimes I do think when we suffer, we can internalize this idea that something might be wrong with us. You know, are others thinking less of us spiritually? Because I still have this trouble when people say, hey, how's that going? And I have to say, essentially, not any better. I still have the same prayer request. Whether we're conscious of it or not, the end result, I fear, sometimes can be the same. There's this nagging feeling that maybe, just maybe, something is not right with me. Maybe there's something between me and God. And then affliction starts messing with our mind and our spirit as well as our body. But, it's a good but, there's good news. Because God's goodness and his grace are not measured by the amount of suffering. That's what this passage is telling us abundantly. His goodness is displayed in his comfort. How we view God's involvement or lack of involvement in suffering and difficulty has a very big impact on an even more common reality I'll bet a lot of us can relate to. What do we do with the why question? The why question that we quickly kind of lump on that list of things that we know Christians don't do, godly people don't do. Definitely not things I talk about to my godly friends. And how we view God here is essential with how we deal with that. So what happens? Bear with me. What happens if we believe God does not allow hardship to affect godly people? You know, if we believe bad things are reserved for bad people, and then they inevitably do happen to us, who are good people. But then if we believe any questioning or lamenting is going to be perceived by God as a lack of faith or respect or piety, well, now we're in a real bind because now we feel we've been rejected, cut off by God. And now we have no recourse, we have no honest way to commune with him, to tell him about it. So whether you call that lamenting or wrestling or questioning, there is a huge difference in doing those things to move towards God, you know, as we seek after him, the one that we know is the only one that gives hope and peace and whatever we call comfort in those times. He's the one that does that. So there's a huge difference in pursuing him for those reasons, in those tough questions, and cursing him. We're not talking about cursing him. If you're demanding a cognitive understanding of his ways, if you are expecting him to cater to your understanding of what's good, that could be problematic because you're probably not going to get a satisfying answer. But he welcomes the pouring out of your heart. Pouring out our heart, pouring out our soul. I think that's one of those phrases that that roll off the tongue, especially when we sing. We don't always know how to do that. But God says, whatever that prayer looks like, whether it's eloquent or whether it's babbling and full of tears, that is what he wants, us, our hearts. I read some words from a grieving mother. Any parent who sat in that place knows what often can't be put into words. And she wrote, I'm not afraid to wrestle with why. It isn't such a faith-shattering question that needs to be swept under the rug. Crying out why does not mean that my faith is weak, nor that we have placed ourselves in the judgment of God. Why is a statement of belief? Else why would we ask him anything at all? It's a recognition of his power and his presence in our lives. We know that he could have done it. We just don't understand why he didn't. And believe it or not, it's a recognition that God is good. So comfort here is not necessarily receiving the understanding. It's not having that satisfying resolution as to why it comes or how God's goodness bumps up against these horrible things. But comfort, that's found in him. And that's why it's also difficult to reconcile things, I think, like death. We know about God. Grief, think of something that's not more universal. It doesn't affect every person, every family, eventually. But yet, why does it not feel more natural then? I think it's because I see I'm drawn to goodness. I'm drawn to God and his goodness. He's given me a life of beauty and bonds with people that were not made to be severed, but at some point they are. So when the unthinkable happens, I'm plagued with a feeling that something is just not right. And that's for good reason, because something is not right. And sin, that's something that's not right. We do live in a time when the effects of sin, even if we know the Lord, we've entered into that relationship of faith, we've accepted his forgiveness, the effects of sin are still felt. You don't need me to tell you that. That's why we have scripture that talks about that. Christ will one day make all things new, but in the meantime, he gives us comfort. His grace comforts us. Christ has come, and he has overcome that sin and death. But yet, as we continue in this fallen world, the comfort that he gives us is one way that he is responding to that present reality, how he sustains us, also how he works through us. Paul wrote again, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. His concern means he is actively working. Not only does he comfort, he intends for what we receive. This is the beautiful part. He positions us so that we see pain in others and we might have something to offer. His intent is that his grace might overflow through us in those special times. How often do we see someone that we love that's hurting? And we're doing the little things, right? We're calling, we're going by, we're taking them meals. We tell them we're praying for them, and we do. But doesn't that side of you that knows life is hard, it's got to work, wouldn't you do anything? Wouldn't you give anything to be able to lift us a little bit off their shoulders? And so often we can't. But God here is saying, well, hold on. There will be times when you are well-suited to do nothing short of that. His intent is that his grace might flow through us. He'll do the work. We can have a deep-seated joy because we have something to offer. And admittedly, some of that joy we have in comforting others, this is on God's schedule. This might happen over time. This might happen on the very backside, the end point of a journey of healing. So telling someone who's in that dark, low place, in the midst of pain, it's fresh, so maybe this goes without saying, but telling someone, hey, be encouraged, your pain will help someone else eventually, that's probably not the words to use. It's probably often not the words a hurting person needs. To borrow more of Adam's words from a few weeks ago, someone like that might just want to punch you in the face. If that's the heart of your pastoral care, maybe for good reason. But if you've ever been placed perfectly to add to that, to be grace, you've contributed to their peace and their reassurance because God has done that in you in the past, I can tell you, you'll be hooked. You know, I don't mean just the addiction of being helpful. I mean when your help, your words, your experiences were a breath of life to someone else, and you know confidently that God orchestrated that, how deeply satisfying and comforting to both of you. One thing we get to do in ministry is we love to come alongside and help build connections and relationships between people, especially when there's hardships, when pastors or staff come alongside someone, you know, whatever it is, the grief or the stress or the family issues. Sometimes we look to build connections with others who know something about that. Just as importantly, connecting with people who can tell and show what God did for them. Not just to connect them so they can, you know, talk about their mutual pain, share their war stories, but they can open God's word together. And they can say, this is what God has done. This is what I've seen him do. We can have confidence knowing he can be trusted in your life as well. And they get to be walking examples of what life can look like on the other side of all of this. Do you think that's comforting and hopeful? You bet. When I get to see that in action, I marvel out. Christ has built his church. Now, before the dawn of time, he saw us. He saw this, his larger church, a small little spot in the larger church of Christ at Antrim, just for instance. How amazing to see how God knew from the dawn of time how he would fit through his grace those things together, how he would weave us together that we could carry each other's burdens and express the gospel in unique ways. We get to be intimately involved. This is not just about the heavies. So quickly, easily to go there. It's not just grief and death and cancer. Paul went through a lot of things also, like rejection and resistance, disappointment, lost dreams, persecution. He knew a lot about that. He knew apparently a lot about people who entered into relationships and even partnered with the gospel at times. And for different reasons, some of them rejected him. They lost interest. They pushed back against him. You know, thanks, Paul, but no thanks. I'm out. Broken relationships with the living can be their own kind of pain as well. But apparently God permitted all of this so Paul would be that much more equipped for ministry, that much more ready to share the gospel. His understanding created empathy. He knew what real and deep hurt looked like. He could bring the gospel to bear in specific ways. He goes on in verse 6, he says, the real point here, again, is not whether there's affliction. This is not about how much suffering there is or whether God lifts it off. He says, God might comfort me. God might allow me to continue in that affliction. Either way, the potential is for good. The gospel will go forward. I'm going to be set up and equipped for that. Same for us. Having eyes to see differently people around us, we'll want to share what God has taught us. We'll seek out ways to let that grace use us. So at its core, this isn't complicated. Because how much of our lives are built on the knowledge of pain and painful experiences, painful lessons that God has taught us, and hopefully, as the word says here, the comfort we received is intended to enrich the body, the church. It could be as simple as empathizing with someone who's lost a loved one, because you know how to grieve. You know what that looks like. You don't need a list of ways God can use your comfort to assist others. But it's all around us. Just look for ways that God wastes nothing. Entire industries are built on this. Entire fields. Last week, here in our church body, we had a medical emergency. Medically trained individuals right here in our family literally acted on what was learned and experienced and pain from the past. Comfort is not just always an emotionally based presence. It's not always words. It's sometimes knowing what to do when. And I stood back there last week and I witnessed that. I can assure you we are blessed with people that knew what to do when. Where do you think that was learned? Countless experiences in hospitals and emergency rooms. And what wasn't learned firsthand was learned through education by people that came before them that did. God wastes nothing, even the unsettling experience of an emergency. When you share with someone scripture or prayer, or even cards, emails, text, your experience and how you leaned on God when you lost a parent or you were dealt with unfairly at work, and it allows them to take a few more steps to not give up, God has wasted nothing. 3 years ago, my larger family, we were shocked. My younger nephew died suddenly and tragically. And I can tell you there's no sugarcoating that. There are no well-meaning spiritual cliches that touch that kind of pain. There's not a whole lot of comfort in that moment. That can feel pretty non-existent at times. My sister and brother-in-law still feel that way some days. A small example of what I'm talking about, though, did surface in that difficult week when we went home. So we go to a visitation. We estimate 400 to 500 people came through. Evan, being a young person as well, is very involved and I think popular in college, and he was a soccer player, fraternity life. He knew a lot of people. But my sister said that the thing that touched her was not the numbers that came through, it was the number of young people that came up to her and pulled her aside and said something on the lines of, you should know Evan was there for me. He always listened to me. I had my own days of sadness or depression. I didn't know what to do. And he was a pretty energetic, fun-loving guy, and he could stop and get serious, and he would just give me time. He talked with me. Evan got me. My sister was surprised by that, primarily because she had met virtually none of these kids, had no idea he was doing that to that extent. They weren't your run-of-the-mill, he was a good guy, we're sorry for your loss type comments. And I think Evan himself, I know he did, he had his own moments where he was low and dark and sad. And I firmly believe he often gave of himself because that's what comforted him. I can't say to what extent it ever went through his mind that he wanted to talk with people or encourage them because it was God's love. But he knew if it helped him, why should he harbor it? Why should he be selfish? And God wastes nothing, even our sitting in low places. God, as he is very timely. So just this past week, a few nights ago, two of our kids sat down and had questions about Evan, about their cousin. And we've always said we would never ignore their questions. We'll always keep his memory alive because we love him. And I did not want to talk about it that particular day, but we did anyway. And as a family, we struggle with that dual reality that God's comfort so often it coexists with tears. And I was so glad it came up to share what I just shared with you about things that their cousin did, even though he was sad and had his own hard times. To be able to tell and show my kids that God wastes nothing, that even tears season us to be God's grace for someone else. Going back a few more years, there was a time before I had three kids, a time when we were told that we may not be able to have any. I've shared that before. Doctors were telling us. So we're trusting God that, you know, we know he's the one that builds and gives families, but we're grappling with the very real possibility it may not be our natural biological children. You know, that's a bit of a change to your hopes and vision for the future. That takes a season for that to settle in, if you've ever been there. Simultaneously, we had friends that had a preterm loss. So Mindy and this other friend are both hurting, personally, and for each other in their own ways, struggling at times to know how to comfort the other. So I am so very thankful for two women at our former church. They were in a women's Bible study together, and weekly, the older ladies met with the younger, and they were compassionate, and they prayed. I'm told there were a lot of tears, too. And these two ladies, they didn't just love on them. They didn't just pray that asking God would bless our families with children. They were well-placed from their own related heartaches and losses to give hope, to show them that, you know, regardless of what God does, and regardless of the way God provides, whatever he has in store for you, it's good. He can be trusted. They did what I never could have as a husband. They did what a lot of our well-meaning friends couldn't quite do either. And these ladies who were years along in their journey modeled that God wastes nothing, even grief and loss and disappointment and changed dreams can actually instill hope for those that come along after you. Sometimes I've told that story to people or versions of it without telling the end of it. So in case you're wondering, my own children, how did God build a family? If you look at us, and especially my wife, you can very much tell that they are natural offspring. And I think this is done every day, however. It's not always on the dramatic side of things. Most of our day-to-day struggles are decidedly less intense. Doesn't make them any less important. Doesn't mean they're any less difficult. It just means God has blessed all of us with ways intended to flow through us, big and small. Just like the myriad of spiritual gifts he gives us, that he gives all Christians, comfort too is given and transforms us, so I do believe, intended to flow through us to bless other people, the body, us, the church. And it's for his glory. We get to be partners in his work of grace. So blessings flow. They were never intended to pool up inside of us. So I'm not giving some charge here to go and comfort. It's to take what God has already given you, what he's already doing. Even if you're a place where you're hurting, to inevitably take what God is doing and use that for someone else. And yes, if you're in that cauldron, if you can relate to the words affliction, pain, grief, and loss, you are a work in progress, and your arduous experiences will not have the last day. God will use it. God will redeem that. He wants to comfort you now. If we continued on in our section here today, past our verses to verse 9, Paul says he and his entourage, they had experienced some affliction in Asia, and they despaired of life itself. But, he goes on, this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on what God, on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, he writes, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He wasn't speaking metaphorically. This is not theoretically. He had met the risen Lord, who was very much dead and was raised from the grave. I think Paul here, he is specifically speaking to his faith, his trust that God, in power and mercy, would continue to deliver Paul in whatever he faced in his earthly travels. But wow, that's a wonderful truth, almost word for word, about the risen Lord himself. He has delivered us from deadly peril. Because he died and he rose again, he cut out the deadliest of perils, our sin, and he has delivered us. And on him we have set our hope for the future. He has delivered us, even though that deliverance is still coming in the form of grace. It'll be completed one day in eternity. Because in all of this, In the Christian life, where we know so much that's weak and feeble and incomplete and rife with suffering, we're told all of this travels lockstep with hope and with joy. I read something by a theologian. His name's T.M. Suffield. I love how he puts this. True godly joy and true godly sorrow are always experienced together to some extent. Joy with no place for sorrow, and sorrow with no place for joy, these are not from Jesus. We can choose joy without eclipsing our sorrow, which means we can have deep-seated joy even if God chooses not to lift every ounce of hardship off of us. So sing the gospel, sing victory won, and hold out to the Lord your litany of loss. Cry out your eyes while you sing that Christ has conquered death. Remind your soul that it is true that God is good and holy. He's beyond our comprehension. And do this not just to gain perspective, and not because somehow your loss was fake or false or that it's faded, but because it's true, as is your pain. Sing when you're losing. These are prayers too. And Paul says he has trust that God will deliver us again to describe his hope. Even better news, we're told elsewhere that the future, the eternal future, it's not just deliverance from hardship, but it's sharing in lasting comfort. Yet even better news, we're going to share with Christ as an heir one day. We're going to see and we're going to share in his glory. Romans 8:17 says, if we're children of God, if through the Holy Spirit we are his children who have entered into a saving relationship with Christ, those that know him, which is your biggest need, by the way. You've been redeemed and reborn. It says we're heirs of God. We will be co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, and then we will be glorified with him. And I don't know how that's possible. I can't begin to imagine what glorification must look like or mean for Christ, let alone for me. But we're told in Revelation 21 that the complete rebirth of the earth, at the end of time, when God's people are in his presence, that'll be a place where there's no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. I love to quote that everywhere I can. It says, all we know of affliction here is part of an old order. It will not be a part of life in that place of eternity, in that place where we're glorified. But now we suffer, both as a byproduct of sin, but also because it was part of Christ's own mission. His own identity was to endure suffering. So it goes to stand. As we identify more and more with him, we can and we will identify more and more with affliction. But our present reality, it's not our future permanence in Christ. And we don't just endure, we allow all that affliction, all the loss, all the stress, whatever it is, to be a close and intimate reminder that Christ identifies as much with us in our weakness. He's down low with us. He identifies as much with us, and that's all that's incomplete, as he does with his God the Father in his infinite perfection and his wholeness. So in other words, hold tight to him. He can be trusted. He is a true ambassador. And he's saying it's not always going to be this way. Allow his gospel, what he holds out free for the taking, to not just be something that we marvel at or sing about or say, yes, I believe that, but let that gospel sink down deep and allow the hope and the healing it promises to work where nothing else can and nothing else is going to in your life. Because what matters in this Christian life, it's not eradicating everything that ills us, as much as we might like that some days. It's not about getting rid of all the affliction, but in clinging to the one who is Lord over it, who has authority over it, and will one day heal it all and deal with it and purge it. Let that comfort you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Lord, as we are keenly and sometimes painfully aware of all that we lack, all that's incomplete, Lord, we marvel at your power, at your glory, that you've seen fit to let filter down, Lord, in ways that are gentle, that don't purge all that's difficult. But Lord, in your glory, there is a place. In the center of your being is a place where there is no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. We praise you for that. So we ask for your peace here today. Whatever, Lord, we carry, whatever's on our shoulders, Lord, we can't be here often enough, Lord, that you have asked for us to lay that at your feet. Not because it's easy to do that. It's not something to check off a spiritual list, but Lord, you seek to carry the heavy weights. Lord Jesus, you said you came to carry our burdens. So we pray that these wouldn't be figurative ideas, but Lord, in a very real way through your Spirit, you would help those, Lord, who are burdened. Give us your glory. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for these promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as Paul said, when we speak of comfort, when we're talking about reaching out to comfort and love others' peoples, it's not just about relieving their anxiety in the weight of life. That's part of it. All of this is about his glory. We talk about how do you show God's glory? How do you see Christ glorified? It's not about just doing what you're putting right in front of you. When you love and comfort other people, you're introducing them, you're showing them him and his glory, the thing they need the most, the person they need the most that's long gonna outlive anything we do or say. So take that with you when you go this week, show the glory of Jesus to others.